Our second reading is from John chapter 19, which you will find on page 1100. We're starting at verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray together, friends? Our Father, all scripture, you tell us, has been breathed out by you and is good for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we reflect on your word, that my words might be faithful to your word. We pray, Father, that we would listen, not just simply with our heads, Father, but that our hearts might be changed as we are confronted with an event unlike anything this world has ever seen before or ever will see again. Father, as we come to the cross, speak to us afresh for our good and for the glory of your crucified Son, we do pray it. Amen. Coming to the end of something often involves a complex mix of feelings. Amanda and I at times ask each other, how are you feeling? And one of us will typically answer, I'm feeling all the feelings. We all feel that in different ways, but particularly as we come to a conclusion. I normally have a novel on the go that I'm reading, and every now and again, I get to the end of a novel, and I don't know what to do, because I want to read faster, because I want to see how it finishes for these characters that I've grown to love, but I also want to read slower, because I don't want to say goodbye to them, and the author hasn't got around to writing a sequel yet. What do you do? That's what happens when you come to the end of something you love. And I think the feelings can often be even more intense when you come to the end of something and it isn't your choice to bring that thing to an end. I was speaking with someone this week whose job has been disestablished, and they, at that point, were looking forward, ahead to their final day, and they said, I think it'll be like going to a funeral. I think it'll be like going to a funeral. Because that, of course, is the ultimate end, isn't it? Just as this morning, we have come to the end of Jesus' life. And not his funeral, per se. He wasn't afforded such a dignity, even though his followers treated his body with reverence and in accordance with the law and prepared him for burial. Now, the focus that the Bible sets is on Jesus' death, not his funeral. And we see that death in verse 30 from John chapter 19. If you've got it in front of you, those are the words that we're going to be thinking about this morning. From verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. In the language that John has recorded it, it's one simple word, tetelestai. Quite possibly the word that Jesus actually called out. He may have called it out in a different language, but that is the word that is recorded. Tetelestai, it is finished. It means more than just kind of like I'm done. It's got the sense of it is all wrapped up. It is completed. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. And that word begs a question, doesn't it? If it is finished, what is it? What is it that Jesus declares with his last breath to be finished? And my intention this morning is to answer that question, what is finished? To do so reasonably briefly, because we've dug into some of these things over the past few weeks, but then also to consider what it being finished might mean for us, what might mean for you as you leave here and go out into the week, as you go to work or school or whatever it is that you're up to this week. What practical difference might it mean that Jesus 2,000 years ago called out that word? Just like when you throw a stone into a pool, the ripples start small and get bigger and bigger and bigger. So too, we're going to look at three things which are finished. We're going to start small and close to the event, and we're going to get bigger and bigger. Firstly, Jesus' sufferings are finished. You will have noticed, even in that reading that was brought to us there from John 19, the Bible doesn't focus very much on Jesus' physical sufferings. It's not a whole lot of adjectives. There's not a whole lot of detail about the physical sufferings that he goes through. And yet, we can't read or hear of the account of his death and not be aware of them. Jesus dies at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday. But that death at about 3 o'clock is the result of hours and hours and hours of systematic and sustained abuse. It starts the night before as he is arrested by a group of soldiers who beat him over those hours, punching him, slapping him, spitting upon him. After his sentence is pronounced, he is whipped. If he's treated the same way that other prisoners of the time were treated, we've got no reason to believe that he wasn't. If he's treated the same way, what he is whipped with is a whip which has got pieces of metal or bone embedded in it, designed to pull flesh from the person being scourged, being whipped. Jesus hasn't slept. That might sound like an inconsequential thing compared to what I've just said, but when you think about what it's like to go for hours and hours and hours without sleep and to be dragged around and to be going through the sort of emotional intensity that he's going through, it's agony. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, he is nailed to a cross. Iron spikes are driven through his wrists and his ankles. And for 6 hours, he endures what is arguably the most horrendous form of execution ever devised by humanity. And humanity have been killing people for a long time. The Romans invented crucifixion as a form of punishment for slaves and enemies. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, who was writing in the first couple of hundred years after Jesus died, he said the purpose of crucifixion was to instill terror. It wasn't just to kill people. That's easy to do if you're a Roman. No, the purpose of crucifixion was to instill terror. So horrific was this death that no Roman citizen was allowed to have it done to them. So terrible was it that they didn't even like speaking of it. So horrific was it that as the years went on, the Romans pretended they hadn't invented it. They blamed some of the conquered peoples. Oh, no, these other guys over here, they invented it. We just borrowed it. No, history is very clear. They invented it. Because it wasn't just death. It was a form of death that was to instill terror and was done in a way which was to strip the victim of the very essence of their personhood. It was to dehumanize them. It was physically painful, there's no question about that. Most people suffocated because you had to lift with your arms out. You couldn't support your diaphragm in it. You couldn't breathe. So it was an excruciatingly slow way of dying. And some of the stories of other things that were done to people on the crosses, I won't repeat. But the pain wasn't the real problem. It was the shame of it which was so abhorrent. You were typically hung naked in front of the world walking past. Would you just imagine that? That you had your clothes stripped from you and you were hung in front of people. And the crowds would then watch as your body shut down over the hours. It was the ultimate deterrent, crucifixion, the absolute form of saying, this person on this cross, they are not a person. They are nothing. And that is what Jesus endured from 9 in the morning until about 3 in the afternoon when he breathed his last. But do you notice it's not reported that he cries out, I've had enough. I give up. No, the cry from the cross is measured and deliberate. It is his choice, his action. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He chose to end his suffering at that point. He lays down his life, just as he said he would in chapter 10, verse 18 of John's Gospel. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus' sufferings are finished. And the reason that his sufferings are finished is because the purpose of his life is finished. The former, indeed the last leader of the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev, once said, Jesus was the first socialist. That might be news to Jesus, but anyway, that's what Mikhail Gorbachev thought. Martin Luther King declared, Jesus Christ was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. They're quite different men, Mikhail Gorbachev and Martin Luther King Jr. That you often find them in the same sentence. They've got very, very different statements about Jesus, don't they? But they have one thing in common with each other. Both those men saw in Jesus a vision of their own passions and causes. People around the world co-opt that. Jesus is like this. Oh, he lines up with what I already want. And for men like Gorbachev and King and many, many others, when they come to Jesus' death, they are absolutely thrown. What do you do with that? Because it's extraordinarily uncommon to see your death as the purpose of your life, the high point and the intention of it. And yet, that is what Jesus said repeatedly. At Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. According to Jesus, the purpose of his life was to die. And so here, as he gives up his life, he is finishing what he came to do. Her purpose of his life is finished. And that is because, thirdly, God's plan of salvation is finished. That is the third thing we see at the cross. His sufferings are finished. The purpose of his life is finished. And God's plan of salvation is finished. We've spent 2 weeks in this passage. If the reading sounded familiar, that's because we had it read last week as well. We've dug into the idea that Jesus' death fulfills the Bible. I hope you went home and tore the middle page out of your Bible. Did anybody do it? Oh, shame on you. Go home and do it. Tear it out. Because the Bible is one account of God's work from beginning to end, it is focused on Jesus. We can't truly understand Jesus until we understand the Old Testament, and we understand the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' fulfillment of it, both the specifics and the broad themes. And so last week we dug into that. We saw that Jesus fulfills that picture of the land where his people dwell in safety. He fulfills the picture of the king who rules over his people and leads them. He's the great priest. He's the great prophet. He's the ark, like the ark of Noah, where God's people find safety. All these offices, all these themes are fulfilled in him. But the danger with talking that way was that it could have run the risk of implying that all those things are somehow equal. And that would be a mistake. You see, the Bible is God speaking into our world, telling us, this is what I'm doing, this is what I am focused on. And throughout history, God's dealings with people, from the very, very beginning in his creation of us, his purpose has been him doing what is best for us. Not best in that what we think might be best for us, but according to his standards of what is best. And what he tells us repeatedly, indeed the reason John writes his account, what is best is that we might enjoy life with him. Not simply taking life from him and then doing what we want, but enjoying life with him. The problem comes for all of us is that we don't think that what he wants is best. How did you find that first reading? A little bit of a, that's a bit weird and silly, isn't it? A bit strange. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do we really thank God? I mean, his law for his people under the old covenant fulfilled in Jesus. But I have to admit, when I read it, I was thinking which sort of owl I would like to be. It just shows me that actually I don't think that what God says is the best, and it's evidenced by my little response to his word. It's shown in much, much bigger ways, isn't it, in my life. I decide to do things that I think will be best for me without actually giving thought to what God says would be best for me. I'll do it my way. I see that in myself. I'm sure you do as well. I mean, you may see it in me, but I'm sure you see it in yourself as well if you were to look. I certainly see it in the world around me as people carry on in that pattern of rejecting and rebelling against God. That is not new. It has been there since the earliest of days. Indeed, we've seen it through this account from John as people have rejected Jesus, God's king. God has given them this king, and what have they done with him? Well, through ignorance or weakness or through their own deliberate fault, they have rejected Jesus, haven't they? Isn't that why we are where we are in John chapter 19? Isn't that why we're standing at the foot of the cross? As people, Jew and Gentile, powerful and common, have gathered together to subject him to this death which seeks to dehumanize him, to de-divinize him, which shames him, which says, you are nothing, we want you gone. See, if you want to be convinced of both the nature and the reality of our guilt, if you want to be convinced of what sin really looks like, look no further than the cross. For there is sin at its heart, saying to God and his king, get out, we'll do it our way. And yet, friends, as we look at that cross, we see something else as well. For yes, there our guilt is enacted. There is the essence of sin. But there is also the very heart of God's love for us. For that man hanging on that cross is God in the flesh. The one who has come to love us is rejected by us. And in doing so, he bears his Father's judgment at our rejection of him. He takes our place. He bears our guilt. And he does it willingly. He does it deliberately. It is his purpose to lay down his life. It is the fulfillment of his life to subject himself to this death and to bear God's judgment on our sin, on our rejection of him, that we who are guilty might be spared. You see, there on that cross, our hatred and rejection of God is met by his love of those who would treat him that way. There on that cross, our hatred and rejection of God is met by his love of those who would treat him that way. There is no greater love in all history. Look wherever you can. Hunt far and wide, high and low, through every culture, through every age. You will not see, you will not find a love like this. And so I wonder if, as we draw to a close, I might speak to two very practical things which the death of Jesus means for us. The death of Jesus, the one who has died in our place to forgive us for our sin, our rejection and rebellion of God. The first is this: nothing more can be done, so don't try. I'd love you to imagine that a famous artist offers to paint you a landscape picture for your house. This is a world-famous artist who, for complicated reasons of backstory, which we won't go into, has come to you and said, I would like to paint you this picture. And so they visit your home and they understand the light that comes into it. They see the layout of the room. They get to know you and your favorite place in the world. Is it the mountains or is it the sea? Is it farmland or is it forest? They go away knowing you and knowing everything else, and they paint for you the most remarkable, most beautiful image you have ever seen. The colors, the style, everything is absolutely perfect. Perfect. And as it comes into your room, it just, everything lights up. It makes everything better around it. And I want you to imagine that this artist brings it into your room and unwraps it and hangs it in pride of place on the wall. And she steps back to admire it, and you step back and you admire it. Can you see it? Can you imagine which wall you've put it on? Can you imagine how good it looks? Yeah? And you're standing there and you're looking at it, and you find in your pocket a crayon, and you step forward because you think the sun isn't quite bright enough, and you make with this orange crayon the sun, and you put those lines coming out of it, you know, like you did when you were four, yeah, and you draw it up there, and then you get a purple crayon out as well, and because you'd love for your dog, your pet, to be represented, so you draw a sausage with some legs coming out of it on the bottom in the corner, so your dog can be in the picture as well. Yeah? Now, what do you think that the artist does? You fool! What have you done? She slaps this crayon out of your hand. You see, the piece is finished. It's exactly as it's meant to be. And by you adding to it, you're actually ruining it. You're saying that they haven't done enough. You're saying that you need to do a little bit more, and therefore you are insulting the one who has done it for you. Friends, exactly the same goes for the cross. Jesus has finished your salvation. That man hanging on that cross is everything you need. It has given you reconciliation with God. He has forgiven your sin. He offers you life now and forever, life as it should be. And there is nothing you can add to it. And indeed, by thinking that we can add to it, thinking that something that we can bring to God, that we can sort of tack on to the cross, maybe it's reading your Bible every day. Maybe it's being extra nice to that really annoying person at work. Maybe it's overcoming that sin which has just plagued you for so long. Whatever it might be, thinking in the heart, your heart of hearts, oh, Jesus is important, and this little thing just ensures that God will love me. Just adds that little bit extra. That is to say to God, what Jesus has done is not enough. At best, we'd be saying that Jesus has done some or most or nearly all that is needed for our salvation, but that we need to add a little bit extra. And at worst, it would be trying to take credit for something that we can't do. My dear friend, there is nothing else to be done. Please don't try. If you try, you're just going to lead yourself into either despair when you fail or pride when you think you've succeeded. To do so will only lead to a lessening of the love and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead, I beg you to see that turning from sin and giving your life to Jesus is simply a response to what he has already done. He has done it all, and there is nothing more to be done. So please don't try. That's the first thing it practically means. Second thing, nothing more will be demanded. So don't worry. Most of us, in fact, I would say nearly all of us, have things in our past which we are deeply ashamed of. I wonder for you when those things surface. For me, it's about 3:30 in the morning when I can't sleep and my brain just kind of wanders to all sorts of places, and that little thing in my heart just kind of crawls up and he lodges himself in the back of my mind, and he gets on the PA and he goes, "Do you remember that? Do you remember it? Do you remember how bad it was? Do you remember how ashamed you should be of it? Do you really think God will forgive you for that?" What is it for you? Where is it? Maybe it's a particular place. You go there and it all comes flooding back. Maybe it's a particular person. You see them and the shame and the guilt rises up. That thing which hurts so many people, that thing which brings you such guilt. Will God really take that from you? The voice asks. You can't dismiss it. How can God? You can't get rid of it. Do you think God can? And we doubt and we're anxious and we worry and we think, on that last day, will I really be forgiven by God? When our death comes, in those moments when I'm breathing my last, oh, will it be enough? Will I make it? Will I be safe? Friends, let me tell you, there is nothing more to be demanded from you, for Jesus has paid it all. And let me tell you, you must be convinced of that now. Because in those moments when you're dying, if indeed God gives you moments that you're conscious of before you're dying, there's no guarantee he will. But in those moments, that is not the time to figure this out. Now is the time to figure this out. To be clear on this, that he has done everything and nothing more will be demanded from you. It's a strange word, isn't it? Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Sounds very, very strange to us. In the ancient world, it was pretty common. You would have seen it regularly if you bought or sold things. For you see, when you settled a bill or paid an account, the person you had paid would write across your bill or your invoice, that piece of paper which declared what you owed to them, the person you owed it to would write across it, tetelestai. Finished. Completed. Satisfied. Paid. And suddenly, do you see, in that moment, that piece of paper, that docket, that invoice, that bill, which held you accountable, which kind of loomed over you, which carried your debt, with that one word, was suddenly transformed into proof of your freedom. Proof of the payment. Proof that
You had sat, that debt had been satisfied. And if anybody ever said, did you actually pay for that? You could pull out your receipt and go, yeah, you see, tetelestai, in full, done. It's finished. Friends, when you look at the cross, you see both the debt you owe, you see the nature of sin, of what our guilt is, saying to God, you are nothing. And we hear God's declaration, it is finished. It is paid, it is done. Every moment of weakness, every deliberate rejection of God, every word spoken in anger, every lie of convenience, every attitude of pride and arrogance, every sin has been paid for. It is finished. And if Jesus has paid it all, if he has exhausted God's wrath at your sin, then there is nothing more to be demanded of you. God is just. He will not make you pay what has already been paid for you. He will not punish you because Jesus has already borne your punishment. Christian, he does not love you less because of that habitual sin. He loves you so much he was willing to die for it. So if you are burdened by your guilt, if you are crushed by the mistakes and the misery of how you have lived, I beg you this morning to see and to know that in Jesus you are forgiven. That in Jesus your shame has been paid for. I urge you to come to him with your doubts, for I know he will meet them, and come to him with your pain, because I know he will heal you. Come to him with your guilt, and hear him speak, it is finished. There is nothing more to pay, nothing more to be demanded. It is finished. Come to him by faith and receive his finished work. We are going to spend some time in silent prayer, reflecting in our own hearts what we will do with this word. I invite you to reflect. As the musicians come up, prepare themselves, well, that will then lead us into some time of singing and praise to the One. But let me invite you now to respond to your Lord and his word to you, it is finished, to respond to him in the silence.